In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, we observed what's often called Good Shepherd Sunday. That's the second Sunday in Easter. Today is the fifth. That day, we read the Gospel from John 10. And that's where Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Our Old Testament lesson today would be a fitting accompaniment to that particular gospel where the Lord speaks to his people about being a shepherd and they will follow where he leads. Later, Jesus says in chapter 10 of John, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The good shepherd knows his sheep. But because he knows us, we grow to know him in return. "My sheep hear my voice," he says. It's the image of a shepherd. But it's a shepherd not driving his sheep from behind. It's a shepherd not corralling them with sheepdogs. It's a shepherd who goes ahead, leading the way. Some things I've read would indicate that still today is the common practice of shepherds in the Middle East. Not driving from behind, not corralling with animals like sheepdogs, but simply leading, and the sheep know his voice. Because the sheep know him, they follow. They know they're secure. They know he is the good shepherd, not just the shepherd, but the good shepherd who will look after them, who will feed them, who will rescue them from danger. Throughout the Gospels, that's Jesus' call. Follow me. Think of those fishermen like Peter tending their nets. And he calls out, "Follow me." He passes Matthew sitting in the custom house counting his money. And he calls out, "Follow me." Later, his friends would sometimes ask him stupid questions. They would ask him questions that revealed that they didn't really understand what he was all about. They would ask him questions about uncertain futures. And Jesus would simply set them back on track. What would he do? He'd say, "Just follow me." That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. It's about following Jesus. Even when it's hard. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will go astray." I'll go look for something else. No. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." Now, in contrast to that image of the sheep following the good shepherd, the last couple of chapters in Revelation have shown us the dragon and his beasts. The first beast that we saw last Sunday, it boasts blasphemously, claiming to be divine. We'll say his pet, the second beast, follows along and compels the people of the nations to worship his master, the first beast. And of course, in worshiping the first beast, what the people are really doing is worshiping the dragon, the devil. In contrast to the Israelites who were told to bind God's law to their heads and to their hands, in other words, to meditate on it, to live it out, the nations are similarly marked by the beast with a parody of the Lord's. They devote themselves to the beast, to his values, to his system. And those not devoted to the beast and his worship become outcasts and are persecuted. And in the midst of all this, John is exhorted. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here's the valley of the shadow of death. But keep following the good shepherd anyway. And so now as we begin chapter 15, we see Jesus leading those who have endured in faith. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So again, think of the Good Shepherd and the sheep. Picture the Good Shepherd as he makes his way up the mountaintop to the sheepfold that's there. And behind him follow the sheep. And there's a multitude of them. It may have seemed as though the entire world was bowing before the beast, capitulating to the empire, offering their pinch of incense to Caesar in his temples. As we read in chapter 13, verse 4 last Sunday, those who saw the power and the authority of the beast cried out, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" To oppose the beast is hopeless, so we're just all going to go along. To oppose the beast meant death, was hopeless. And yet it wasn't. And this multitude following Jesus, this symbolic 144,000, a number symbolizing completeness, they prove that it is not hopeless to oppose the beast. Instead of bearing the mark of the beast, John says these are marked on their foreheads with the name of the Father and of the Lamb. These are those who have been baptized into Jesus. And the heavenly orchestra accompanies them as they burst into a new song in the presence of the Lord. God has done yet another new thing, and it prompts them to sing a new song in response. And it's a song that they and they alone can sing. Why? Because this is a unique people. They've gone through that new thing. Who are they? Well, in addition to being marked out by God, John says that these have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's symbolic language. It doesn't mean that they were all men. It doesn't mean that they were literally all virgins. What it is it's a symbolic picture of faithfulness. If we go back to the Old Testament, in the imagery of the Old Testament, Israel was commonly depicted as a pure virgin awaiting her groom. And of course, who was the groom? The Lord. And of course, what was the problem? One of the reasons this imagery was used for Israel was this is what Israel was supposed to be. Because through most of her history, Israel did not live up to this ideal. She was not dedicated solely to the Lord as a wife should be dedicated to her husband and not to others, not to adultery. Over and over, Israel prostituted herself to foreign gods. So in the Old Testament, sexual immorality, adultery, prostitution all become images for unfaithfulness to God. So again, this was the ideal that Israel was to keep, and yet she never managed to do so. And so now this group of people stands in contrast both to unbelieving Israel, but more immediately, they also stand in contrast to the nations from which John says they've been redeemed. The nations had become drunk on the wine of Babylon, on the wickedness of Rome and her false gods. They'd taken part in the system of worship and the economics of it, the social aspects of it and everything. And they'd become drunk on the power and authority and life of Rome. In contrast, these have kept themselves pure. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, John writes. And they followed even to death. Jesus called to them, "Follow me." And they followed him. They followed him through rejection. They followed him through persecution. They followed him through tribulation. They followed him even through death. These are people in some of those churches to whom John wrote in the first part of the book, telling them, tribulation is coming, and you need to persevere. Tribulation, perseverance, and kingdom. That's what I've been saying Revelation is about. And here we see that kingdom part. They have experienced the tribulation. They have persevered. Many of them have died as a result. But here's the kingdom. John draws often on Psalm 2, and he does it here. These saints stand on Mount Zion with Jesus. The psalmist writes in Psalm 2, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the king who, in that same psalm, will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the same psalm that Jesus used when he gave John that letter to the Christians in Thyatira. Back in chapter 2, he wrote to them, the one who conquers, and these are certainly those who conquered, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The beast and his followers would put these people through tribulation. They would even kill many of them, and they would think that they had won. And yet these were those who conquered, and now they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lord, who's ready to rule the nations with that rod of iron, to smash the earthen pots. His kingdom has come. The encouraging thing is, and I remember someone commented to me when I was preaching on those letters to the churches, and someone commented and said, I'm glad you included those little historical bits about what happened to those churches in the years that followed, because it's encouraging to know that they actually did turn away from their wicked ways or from their unfaithfulness, and they were faithful in following Jesus through all this mess. As messed up as some of those churches were, John sees them here standing firmly with Jesus, having overcome. They conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, he writes in the next chapter. They have followed Jesus in faithfulness, and they now share in his reward, in his inheritance. They're part of the kingdom. John says they have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, if you happen to have been reading ahead, these are that special group who make up what John calls the first resurrection of the dead. That's in chapter 20. The beast built his world on a lie, just as the devil has always done from the beginning. He's deceived humanity. But John says, these are they who refused the lie for the truth of God. These are they who took the mark of the Lamb rather than the mark of the beast, even though it meant they would stand out ripe for persecution. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, follow me, this is what it means. This is what it looks like. And this is where it leads. So now that the saints have been marked by God, judgment on the wicked is finally unleashed. And from here to the end of chapter 18, John describes the Lord's judgment as it was to fall on the Greco-Roman world. For just a moment this week, I thought, I wonder if I could preach on chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 all at once. But I didn't follow through. See, Vaughn's very happy. Just chapter 15 today. But look at verses 6 to 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So John mostly draws on two prophecies from the Old Testament here, from Isaiah and Jeremiah. So first, Isaiah. I don't have a lot of time to go into a whole bunch of detail this morning, but the middle part of Isaiah, roughly chapters 40 to 55, that part of Isaiah was written or prophesied to Israel in exile, to Israel on the verge of losing hope, as they wept by the waters of Babylon, as the prophet says. The Babylonians had defeated Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And they had taken all but the poor back to Babylon and into exile. Where is our God? The people asked. Because by all accounts, the way people in those days and in ancient times looked at things, by all accounts, the Lord, the God of Israel, appeared to have been thoroughly defeated by the gods of the Babylonians. And if you thought like ordinary people did back then, that meant that the God of Israel was not a God worthy of worship, not someone to follow. And so Isaiah prophesied about the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. Isaiah reminded Israel that the Lord is the one who created heaven and earth, and that he had not and will never be defeated by the false gods of the nations. He had no more been defeated by the gods of Babylon in this episode than he had been defeated by the gods of Egypt 1,000 years before when his people were in exile there. When the time was right, Isaiah prophesied, the Lord would, as he always had in the past, he would manifest his power and authority. He would deliver his people, he would renew his covenant with them, and he would set everything to rights. And the Lord, Isaiah prophesied, would do all of this through his servant. That's the servant whom we meet in the New Testament, in Jesus. Babylon will fall. And Isaiah has no shortages of oracles about Babylon falling. And this is where we read that well-known passage about the beautiful feet of him who brings good news. That's the imagery and language John is drawing on here when he writes about this angel, this herald carrying an eternal gospel, good news. And brothers and sisters, what is the gospel? I think too often we have a narrow and truncated view of the gospel. We have a tendency to make it very self-centered. God loves me, God forgives me, God saves me, God will help me with my personal problems. Now, all of that is true, but the gospel is so much bigger than that. Think of St. Paul writing in Romans. There the gospel is about Jesus, the King, descended from David and recognized as the Son of God in his resurrection. Forgiveness by Jesus' death on the cross is important, and it's in there. But for Paul, even more important and even bigger was his resurrection and how that makes Jesus Lord. For Paul, it's about the fact that he is Lord of all and that he will not only set you and I personally right, but the good news is that he will set all of creation to rights. The gospel is big, far bigger than we often give it credit. And so drawing on Isaiah, especially Isaiah 52, John has three things about this big gospel in mind that this angel is proclaiming. And first, Isaiah reminds Israel that the Lord reigns. That's the first part of the good news. However things may look, the God of Israel is never out of control. He's always in control over the gods of Babylon, over Israel's defeat and exile, over everything, which means it will be okay if you follow him. Second, Isaiah reminds Israel that the Lord will return. The temple was destroyed. The Lord's presence was no longer there, but he will return and everyone will see and know. And third, Isaiah tells Israel that the Lord has rolled up his sleeves. He has bared his arms, Isaiah says, to deliver his people, and all the world will see it. And yet, when Babylon eventually did fall, and when Israel was returned to the land, when Israel rebuilt the temple, people said, aha, Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. And yet the Lord continued to remain conspicuously absent. The glory cloud never returned to the temple. Not until Jesus did the Lord return to fulfill his promises once and for all. So John draws on all of this from Isaiah here. But he also draws on lengthy passages of judgment from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, too, experienced the defeat of Israel by Babylon, the destruction of the city, and the aftermath of the exile. I think Jeremiah's experience was far worse than Isaiah's. The last seven chapters of his prophecy are announcements of judgment on the enemies of Israel. Those nations that, even though they had acted under the sovereignty of God as his hand against Israel, they were still the oppressors of Israel. And so he announces judgments on Egypt and on Philistia, on Moab, on Ammon, on Edom, on Syria, and finally on Babylon. These were the nations that fought and oppressed the people of God, and Jeremiah announced the judgment that was to come on them because of that. And that sets up the judgments that John writes about. So the gospel is good news, but it's good news on multiple fronts. It is good news that the Lord is setting this fallen world to rights, and it is good news that this also means judgment on the enemies of God and his people, that they will finally be judged and that they will be dealt with, that their corrupting influence will be removed and the saints whom they have oppressed will be vindicated. So the angels announce Babylon, who forced her immorality on the nations. Babylon, who made them drunk, has fallen. And in verses 9 to 11, the Lord's judgment will be both just and thorough. It's not just the beast. It's not just Babylon. Those who have drunk her wine will drink the full cup of the Lord's wrath. John borrows this image from Isaiah 34, where the destruction of Edom is compared to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, the Lord's judgment on the wicked will be just. It will be thorough. It will be complete. And note, John describes this judgment and destruction as happening in the presence of the Lamb. That means that first, Jesus does not turn away and leave others to carry out his justice. And second, it's also a reminder to us that as ugly as it may be, God's justice on the wicked is also pleasing to the Lord. He grieves, and yet he is pleased when justice is done, because the Lord is just, and bringing justice to creation reveals his justness, and in that he is glorified. But here's the key. This announcement of judgment once again becomes a call for endurance for the saints. Tribulation, perseverance, and kingdom. We have no reason to persevere if we have no confidence that on the other side of all these ugly things, that on the other side of all this judgment, if there is nothing, God's people have no reason to persevere. And so the reminder here is that God reigns, that Jesus is king, and that the kingdom has come, and we have reason to hope. Hold fast to Jesus, John is saying. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Even though death may threaten us, hold fast to Jesus. And here they are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, having endured and overcome. For the saints, death is not the end. The wicked fear death. It is their final and just wage. But for those who belong to Jesus, death has been defeated and is no more to be feared. So now, finally, verses 14 to 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, 200 miles roughly. So the vision shifts from the Lamb and his people on Mount Zion to one like a son of man seated on a cloud. We've seen this imagery before. This is imagery from Daniel 7, imagery of the coming Messiah and his crowning as God's king. So Psalm 2 has crowned, the king is crowned, and now he sits enthroned. But the imagery of the harvest, the wine press specifically, is from Joel's prophecy, from Joel 3. He writes there, "Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Usually in the ancient world, harvest time was a time of celebration. And yet this time it's not a harvest of the good fruit, it's a harvest of the bad. And it's got to be done away with. And yet God uses that bad. In his resurrection and ascension, the Messiah has taken his throne. He has judged Jerusalem. Now he turns to judge the nations. The Lord must judge his own children before he judges the neighbor's kids. The image of the wine and the winepress highlights the justice of the Lord's judgment. In verse 10, John wrote that the worshipers of the beast would drink the wine of God's wrath, and now we see how that wine is made. The wine of God's wrath is their own wickedness, tread out by angels in the Lord's winepress. The wickedness of the nations is poured back on them. The measure they have given, as Jesus said in another context, the measure they have given is now pressed down, shaken together, running over, as high as horses' bridles, 200 miles long, and clearly just symbolic language, but still, it is pressed down, shaken together, running over, and measured back to them. They reap what they have sown, and once again, God is glorified because his faithfulness is revealed. And I think that's the message we need to hear. I want to be clear that John was writing to a specific people, in a specific time and a specific place, and about specific events that were about to take place in their time and place and situation. All of it, at least so far as we've gone in Revelation so far, is in our past. It happened a long time ago. And yet what we see in Revelation about these themes of tribulation and perseverance and kingdom, these themes reverberate down through the ages to us through history. John reminds us, as he writes in the prologue to his gospel, that the light has come into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Just the opposite, in fact. You and I bear that light today. The darkness hates the light no less today than it did when it first came into the world, when Jesus was born. But the darkness has not and still will not overcome the light. It will try, but God will always vindicate his people. He always has and he always will, and in that we find our faith and our hope. We look to the cross and we know that we are forgiven. We look to the empty tomb and we see that death has been defeated. And then we look up and we see the Lord Jesus ascended to his throne and we know that he reigns and he always will. That's the good news. It's the good news that exhorts us to stand firm, even in the face of tribulation and persecution and whatever else may come. It is also the good news that the world needs to hear and that we must proclaim. It's the good news for which the Lord has created his church and empowered it with his Spirit and given to it his word to go out and to proclaim Jesus, to proclaim the cross, to proclaim the empty tomb, to proclaim the Lord's ascension and his lordship. We proclaim the mighty and saving deeds of God to the world. Those first Jewish Christians proclaimed those mighty and saving deeds of God that they saw. The Lord came in judgment, and those first Jewish Christians proclaimed that judgment as well. And the nation saw it, and many of them believed and came. Those are those whom we see in today's lesson, on the mountain, having followed the Lamb and having been brought through that time. They went through tribulation, and the Lord brought them to himself on the other side of it. The light overcomes the darkness. And the light, that good news, will always drive the darkness away. Sometimes it happens fast, sometimes it happens slow, but the light drives the darkness away. And yet we know it's not always easy to be the light. But again, the darkness will not overcome it. It doesn't mean it doesn't stop trying. And so we need John's word of encouragement and his exhortation in our own day. And again, that word of exhortation points us back to Jesus. The light shined its brightest when the darkness thought it had snuffed it out. And sometimes so too with us. Tribulation, opposition, persecution, even martyrdom are part of the Lord's plan to bring salvation to the world. Consider that there could not be an empty tomb without the cross. There could be no ascension if Jesus had not first humbled himself. And just so with us, and with our life, and with our mission, and with our ministry. Brothers and sisters, as we entrust ourselves to Jesus and give ourselves for the sake of the gospel, that 144,000 stands today in the heavenly throne room, singing their new song, praising the Lamb, they stand as witness to us that it is worth it to follow Jesus. He truly is the good shepherd. He is faithful to his promises, and he cares for his sheep. One day we will sing our song, having experienced his goodness and knowing his trust and vindication. But brothers and sisters, in the meantime, we can trust him. For Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will surely come again. Let's pray. Gracious Father, by the death and resurrection of your Son, you have made us an Easter people. You have brought us into your kingdom. Keep his cross an empty tomb. Keep his throne ever before us, that we might follow in faithful obedience wherever he leads. and fulfill the good purpose you have for us. Through him who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.